We're in a pause from our journey through Matthew, a pause last week and today to consider a few really important texts around the theme of suffering and death. Last week we looked at Job, the first couple chapters. Today, Romans chapter 8, revisiting it from a handful of years ago when I preached through Romans, taking a look at that once more. Romans 8, 18 to 25. And I should say that the impetus for this text is because Brian put it on Facebook the other day as something that was encouraging to him and wanted to encourage others with, quoting from Habakkuk, I think, and then this text, Romans 8. So that's why I went looking for it again. Romans 8, 18 to 25, under the title, Groaning and Glory. So, God will not only save all of those whom He has chosen in Christ, and that's a really big deal, but He will also save all creation itself from the horrible effects of the fall of the human race into sin. In this text, Romans 8, 18 to 25, Paul's focus moves from the individual dimension of sanctification, that is, the individual reality of the gospel, to including also the cosmic dimension, if you will. The cosmic dimension of the gospel. In the verses leading up to our verses for this morning, which we'll read in a moment, Paul there in Romans 8 has shown how God redeems His people in Christ, as he puts it, in Christ, by removing from them the curse, the condemnation, and bondage to sin. He deals with all of that, and he writes of it this way. These are the first two verses, or the two verses right before our text, starting at 18. This is 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself, Paul writes, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit, he's writing to believers, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And now we'll see how, through Jesus Christ, God redeems all of creation. He's contrasting the suffering associated with this present age with the glory of the age to come. As believers share in Christ's suffering, so too, Paul will write, you'll see, all of creation itself groans under our feet. But for all those in Christ, present suffering will give way to future glory, and the creation itself will be liberated from the principle of decay which resulted from our sin. God will save His people, and God will renew His whole creation. And in writing all of this, Paul is working with us for our hope, Christian hope. That is to say, since our suffering will finally come to an end at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the Christian's unquenchable hope in the midst of present suffering is that the glories of the age to come will become a reality on the day of Christ Jesus. What gives us hope and what gives our present suffering meaning is the return of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who will judge the world, raise the dead, and make all things new. Let's turn then to God's Word, holy and inerrant as it is, Romans 8, 18 to 25. And would you mind too terribly much if we started at verse 12? I'll call out when it's verse 18. that's our text proper. Verse 12, though. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, in the verse right before, verse 17, Paul had already set out the contrast between the sufferings which the believer must endure with Christ in this present age, contrasting that with that of the glory of Christ, which is yet to be revealed in the age to come. That's an introduction and transition to verses 18 to 25, as Paul puts Christian salvation and suffering into cosmic perspective. Point one of three. Verse 18, future glory fuels Christian hope. Future glory fuels Christian hope. Verse 18. The present life, and I don't need to tell you this, certainly some of you more than others, the present life has many troubles in it. But Paul wants us to know that the coming glory far outweighs the sufferings of the present age. Contrasting these two is fuel for the Christian. Watch again, verse 18, he writes, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of this present time, are not worth comparing, such as the worthlessness of comparing, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So the way to face the troubles of life is for the Christian to compare them with the glory that is to come. Paul says, I reckon, or I consider, or even I calculate. It means that in the midst of his trials and troubles and tribulations, there are times when he deliberately meditates upon the glory that is coming to him and to the world because of Jesus Christ, and because of what Jesus Christ is to him, and what he has been made in Jesus Christ. Paul weighs up what is happening to him now with what is laying up as treasure in heaven. He compares. He calculates. It's intentional. He weighs what is happening to him presently against what God has promised to him heavenly. And there is no comparison. In other words, Paul is not content with merely staring only at his circumstances presently. That won't do for the Christian. And he isn't at all content with letting those present circumstances define him, or his perspective, or his joy, or lack thereof. That's not the Christian way to live. And it's not the Christian way to wade and walk through this wicked world. No, Paul takes a deep breath and draws in the bitterly cold air of suffering, persecution, sickness, and pain. And then he turns his gaze to the reward, to the sure promises of God. He fixes his gaze, that is, upon Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, suffering is an inevitable part of the Christian life. But because Christ has triumphed over death, so too will we who are in Christ. Paul had just explained that since we are in union with Christ through faith and sealed in him with the Holy Spirit, we do indeed put to death the deeds of the flesh, and therefore we live. That is, we bear fruit that demonstrates that we are in Christ, and he in us, that we are walking with Christ, and so then we are infallibly connected to Christ's future, to Christ's present glory, and to the future revealing and display of that glory. This is why Paul can say so emphatically that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing or cannot be compared with the glories of the age to come. In another place, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul puts it this way, discussing these very same things. We do not lose heart, he writes. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, just coming and going. But the things that are unseen are eternal, eternal and unchanging and sure. The difference between the present degree of pain we experience on the one hand, and on the other hand, the blessedness to which God has appointed his people, is so immensely different that there is no way even to compare them. Any comparison we come up with falls short. There simply is no comparison between the two. That's what Paul is getting at. And that this present evil age with its suffering and pain is passing away. It will come to a dramatic end on the day of the Lord when all things are made new, when the temporal gives way to the eternal. This is the cosmic dimension then, the cosmic dimension of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's grand plan of redemption. This is the great Christian perspective that we may call, and sometimes do, the already but not yet. The already but not yet. That is to say, we are already in Christ, all who by God's grace believe and abide. We are even now saved. Sin and death have been defeated at the cross. Jesus Christ is alive, raised from the dead and reigning. But a day is coming when it will be fully realized, fully brought into expression in all of God's creation and in fullness for all his people as Christ's glory and that of the Father breaks forth and is revealed to the eyes of all men and before a watching universe. That is, again, it is already, but not yet. And because it is God who promises these things, and because it is based upon things that God has already accomplished, it is a sure thing. And therefore, all who place their hope upon these things, upon God's promises, and upon Christ's finished work, for them, it is the surest of all hopes and solid ground for today and for forever. And so, in short, this is what should occupy our minds and hearts in the midst of our present trials and troubles in this life, as people who know and walk with Jesus Christ. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with that glory that is to be revealed to us. Think upon these things. Be diligent in turning to these things when you are tempted to look only on your present circumstances. This is R.C. Sproul on this, before we move to point two. R.C. Sproul gathering it up for us. Quote, "I believe that God's promises are eternal, immutable, and unbreakable. Again and again, God says to his people, 'Yes, the pain now is real, but wait, we are not finished yet. I have a plan for my people, and that plan is glorious. I have established my son upon his throne, and I have called a people to myself that I have given as a gift to my son, and together with him they will reign forever. That redemption will extend far beyond the realm of the human. The whole world, which has been plunged into ruin, will be redeemed. There will be a renovation, a new heaven and a new earth. This is our Father's world. It is his property, and he may dispose of it however he sees fit, and he has seen fit to appoint it for glory for those who love his coming.'" Paul is eloquent here, rhapsodic in considering this future promise. Well, that ends our point one and that quote, and we move to point two. Point two, verses 19 to 22, creation groans, but with eager longing. Creation groans. Creation groans, but with eager longing, verses 19 to 22. So the entire creation, Paul writes, is looking forward to this day. Verse 19 reads, again, look there with me, "For the creation," we should understand there that to mean the whole material world, the whole material world, "the whole, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God," that is, the glorification of all who are in Jesus Christ. The creation waits for this with eager longing. Creation, then, is like a person waiting for something that he or she desperately wants to happen. Can't wait for it to happen. Can't wait for Christmas morning, you know. Can't wait when God's people are perfectly restored. Creation will be restored. And so creation looks to this day, waits for this day, wants this day. The day of the resurrection for the human race and the day of glorification for God's people will then also be a day for the glorification of the universe. Creation is eagerly longing for this day. According to Paul, creation strains forward, cranes its neck forward, if you will, anticipating the revelation of the sons of God, the event which marks what Paul will call in verse 21 creation's own liberation from, quote, "bondage to corruption." On that day, When Christ's glory is revealed, creation will also be redeemed. God will, I'm just saying this several different ways, God will restore the cosmos, and creation longs for this restoration, this renovation, this revolution. In verses 20 to 21, Paul continues with his explanation as to why present sufferings cannot be compared with this coming of Christ's glory on that day. Verses 20 and 21, look there again. For the creation was subjected to futility, frustration, emptiness. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So its fallenness was imposed on it from outside of it by God as a judgment upon Adam. It's our fault. The way the world is now is our fault. Adam's fall not only profoundly impacted Adam and all of his family and descendants, that's you and me, but it extended immediately to all of creation. Here's R.C. Sproul again on that point. Quote, "The entrance of human sin into the world plunged the whole creation into ruin. A ruin that includes not just people, but animals and the land itself. The earth mourns because of us. When the transgression came in paradise, the curse of God extended beyond Adam and Eve and even beyond the serpent. The land itself was cursed. Throughout the prophetic oracles," then Sproul goes on, "of the Old Testament, we see God chastening his people Israel for their hard-necked disobedience. And he tells them, through the prophets, that because they do not listen to his word, violence follows upon violence. The land mourns. The ground suffers. When the Bible rehearses the repercussions of the fall, it does so in cosmic terms. The effects of the fall on the human species and the ruination of the whole creation are laid at our doorstep. This reflects God's judgment upon us, which spills over into the domain in which we were created to be God's vice regents in exercising dominion over the earth, the animals, and the ground. When we were ruined, everything under our dominion was affected by it." End quote. But the day of creation's release from bondage is on its way, aligned exactly with the final and full redemption of the children of God. When the glory of Christ is revealed to the children of God and they are glorified, it will mean their full and forever freedom, and it will also mean freedom for creation, freedom for the cosmos. But for now, in the not yet, creation remains in bondage to corruption. This is evident, isn't it, in the fact that since the fall, creation is no longer fulfilling the purpose for which it had originally been intended. Eden was that place where God and man enjoyed unbroken fellowship together and where man exercised dominion over all creation as God's representative. Because of human sin, creation's original purpose then is frustrated and turned to futility. Where do we see this? Well, picturesquely in a way, but also literally. Weeds grow. A woman's labor now is painful. And man's appointed task, which is to work, now produces blisters and sweat, and it can be futile. Even man's dominion over the creatures is frustrated. Now there is between us fear, flight, and fight. And that which was good is now subject to decay, change, and chaos. Everything breaks down, everything decays, everything dies. Even physics understands this, these things, but this too is part of God's decree. It is God, again, verse 20, who did this, that is, who subjected creation to this futility and frustration. Creation has been subjected by God to this frustration as a consequence of our sin. This all is part of God's plan of redemption. There is an ultimate purpose in all of this, designed by God. The fall of Adam into sin and the subjection of creation to futility, though, is not the final word, of course. It is all bound up in the purposes of God, bound up in the glory of God, His plan to glorify Himself and bring unspeakable joy to His people forever through His Son, Jesus. Paul brings in this note of great hope and triumph, giving us the ultimate reason why we cannot compare our present sufferings with the coming glories of Jesus Christ. In previous chapters, 6, 7, 8, Paul makes the case that God will redeem all His people. And now Paul explicitly speaks of the redemption of creation. Again, in verse 21, it goes like this. Again, look there in 21. The creation itself, just like us, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And like we, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation then will not only be liberated from its present bondage to decay, it will also be brought into the same glorious freedom that God's elect enjoy as a result of their redemption. Therefore, it is in the midst of this present evil age of suffering that Paul looks forward to the time when creation's bondage to decay and the curse gives way to freedom, when all things are made new. These are the thoughts that go through his mind when he suffers. How about you? How about me? In the midst of human suffering and trial in this present evil age, while all we see is the continuous change and decay of creation associated with the curse, nevertheless, our minds, because our hope is anchored in Christ, our minds are to be fixed on these truths, that God will redeem creation even as He will redeem us. As our own bodies are raised in the resurrection, so too, by virtue of this cosmic recreation, creation itself will be made new. If you've thought of that day and thought only of resurrection, as if these are small things, only of resurrection and then the judgment and hell, a lake of fire, and that's amazing, that's incredible, but have you thought of the cosmic realities that will be going on all around us on that day as God recreates His whole creation, redeems it from the fall? This is what the Apostle John means in Revelation 22 when we read that in the recreation of all things, quote, no longer will there be anything accursed. And this is what the Apostle Peter is getting at when he describes the day of the Lord and the renewal of the cosmos. Throughout 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, freedom, the curse will be gone. The curse will be gone. All the authors focus on this. How much do we? How much do we? And now Romans 8, verse 22. Look there. For we know, Paul writes, that the whole creation has been groaning together, groaning together, the whole of it, in the pains of childbirth until now. I know our eyes go to the imagery, the pains, but focus first on the certainty. We know that things are not as they should be in a certain manner of speaking. As we look all around us, in the world all around us, things have gone wrong, things turn wicked, things turn violent. There is decline and decay. Anyone over, say, I don't know, 25 or so, look in the mirror. I don't have to tell you, do I? Creation has fallen. Speaking of creation and then personified terms, Paul describes all of creation as groaning or sighing, like that associated with pain throbs. Groaning. Creation is going through that deep travail, very much like that of a woman in the pains of childbirth. But think about it just for a second, and with John Calvin's help, that the presence of groaning and sighing and pain here is actually not associated with death, is it? But with what? Life. This groaning and sighing is not as someone facing their last moments of death, but is groaning and sighing that accompanies the anticipation of a new life to be born. Creation itself is growing in anticipation of liberation from the curse, its own rebirth, not from a fear of destruction. Creation groans in anticipation of the coming cosmic renewal. As creation is in the midst of pain, it is in full expectation of what its creator has planned for it. It knows that it is about to give birth, though it's painful. The creation is groaning and struggling, and yet it knows that something new is on the way. The new world, it comes ever closer. Even the creation knows it. Do you live and think in light of these things? Well, he says as well, Paul does, that creation does not groan and sigh in isolation. He says we, rightly thinking, rightly aligning ourselves with the will of God, we, Christians, groan right along with it. The curse is comprehensive, and that's our third and last point this morning. Christians groan too, don't we? But in hope. Christians groan, but in hope. Verses 23, 24, and 25. Verse 23 first. Again, look there. And not only the creation, Paul writes, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's Christians. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for that glorification. Here he calls it adoption as sons, the final step in being brought near to God, the redemption of our bodies, resurrection bodies, all that stuff. Amazing stuff. So in the midst of our sufferings, we groan even as the ground we walk upon groans under our feet. So too we long for the great resurrection and the final redemption of our bodies at the end of the age. While we await the glories to come, we do not allow the chaos of fallen creation, of our fallen, decaying bodies, to discourage us. Because even now, in the midst of this present evil age, we have, he says, the first fruits of the Spirit. And what Paul means by this are the things he has already just explained earlier in the chapter. Since we are in Christ, we are also in the Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the flesh. We live by the Spirit. We are no longer slaves to fear. We are made sons and daughters of God. We are led by the Spirit. We can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness that we are Christ's. We are full heirs of God and of Christ. And last but most important, given the context, we know that we will share in Christ's suffering so that we may share in his glory. In the midst of present troubles, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, which is who is the guarantee of the coming glory for you, believer. And now in verses 24 and 25, the last two verses, Paul really finishes the thought he began at verse 18, explaining how certain hope arises in present suffering because of our expectations based on all that God is for us in Jesus and based on all his promises to us. Certain hope then, fixed on those things, arises by the Spirit in our sufferings. We long for the blessings of the not yet because we participate in them now in the already. We have the first fruits, so we long for our adoption. We long for the resurrection. We long for glorification. And so he writes this way, 24 and 25, the last two verses. Look there again. He writes, Paul writes, "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees already? But if we hope for what we do not see, he's referring to Christ, all of that he is for us and all of his promises. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with enduring patience. We have present hope of future deliverance in the midst of our suffering because we hope for a future resurrection which is sure. It was in this hope of a future bodily resurrection based upon Christ's resurrection that we were saved. Though we do not yet see it, that whole package of things that comes, we have hope based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us in his life and in his death and in the presence of his Spirit within us, having sent him after his own resurrection from the dead. This is why we can be patient in suffering. God will not only raise us from the dead, but he will also renew creation itself. With all of this in mind, knowing that we are not as mindful of these things as we ought be, I can say safely that many Christians, including myself, are often far too earthly minded then. Far too earthly minded. For many, the horizons of life are full of earthly gains and earthly pleasures. But Paul's view of life here, you can see, is that if we are in Jesus Christ, we will experience trials and troubles. Why do they then surprise us? But they do. We are to realize that we are saved in hope. There is an aspect of our salvation that has not yet come to us, and on that we are to fix our minds. We are heirs with Christ, but there is no heaven here yet. There is glory to come, but it has not come yet. So why do we love it here so much? Too much. We are saved in hope of that, of his coming, of what we will be, of what we will have. It means that there is an aspect of our redemption which we have not yet reached and for which we are to eagerly await. We are saved, but we are in a position of expectation and anticipation. Paul is deliberate about it. Of the deliverance of the body from all the ravages and consequences of sin. So then, he's saying, we walk by faith. We do not now see these things, his return, the new heavens, the new earth, the renewed cosmos. We do not yet have our own glorified bodies. But faith leads to expectation, and expectation depends on faith. Hope that is seen, that's not hope. When we have those things, we won't hope for them anymore. We'll have them, do you understand? We are welcoming it then with perseverance, but it is not here yet. Our heart, mind, and focus are to be one step ahead of where we are right now. Our concentration is not so much on where we are as where we shortly will be. We are travelers. Soon we will be in a different world altogether. The glorious liberty of the children of God is on its way. And so, in comparison, he's saying, what do a few sufferings matter? What do a few sufferings matter? Therefore, even in the midst of this present evil age, as we all together suffer the effects of fallen human nature, and while all creation groans under our feet, let us never lose hope. For even as our Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in triumph, so too we will be raised. And on the day when we are raised, all of creation will be redeemed and liberated from decay. We will have never seen such a show as that. And while we must wait and place our hope in God's promise, and while we, as it were again with creation, crane our necks forward along with the cosmos in anticipation of the coming of the Lord, we are not left on our own. The Holy Spirit is with us, in our sufferings. Don't you know that Jesus called him our comforter? Our comforter. So, in the midst of our present sufferings, Paul points us ahead. He would lift our gaze to the future, to a day of glorious freedom when all things are made new, when the sons and daughters of God are at long last revealed, when you are revealed, when the curse is removed from all creation, and what glorious freedom that will be. Well, how will thinking this way impact your life as a Christian? Could I share three ways with you briefly as we close? Or, in other words, how will actually thinking like a Christian in this regard change your life, Christian? It will certainly rearrange your values and your priorities and change your approach to suffering and to the disappointments of life, but more specifically, these three things. Number one, you will not be surprised any longer when things go wrong in this life. Did you not hear? The creation is subject to suffering, to groaning, decay. We live in a fallen environment, so your plans will misfire. You will often fail. That's a pep talk from the pulpit this morning. But you will often fail. Others will destroy what you have spent long years and much toil to accomplish as if it's nothing to them. This will be true even if you are a Christian and are trying to follow Jesus. But your successes are not what life is all about. What matters is your love for God and your, I'll say, plodding faithfulness, your faithfulness. Keep going. As I said this morning and say every now and then, what you're experiencing is hard, but it's nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. It's nothing that a good resurrection can't fix. I ought to give credit to Don Carson for that line. Second thing, how will the thinking this way impact your life as a Christian? Also, second, you will not place your ultimate hope anymore in anything human beings can do to improve this world's condition. Your ultimate hope. You will not any longer place your ultimate hope in anything human beings can do to improve this world's conditions. This does not mean that you will fail to do what good you can do in this life, as well as encourage others in their efforts to do good. As a Christian, we do. But you will not delude yourself into thinking that the salvation of the world's ills will be brought about by mere human efforts. When we read things like that, what will solve the final issue, creation's groaning? It's Christ coming. It's Christ and Christ alone. The third thing, how will thinking this way impact your life as a Christian? Well, third, you will keep more often your eyes on Jesus. Where else can you look? All others are ultimately disappointing, and everything decays and crumbles. Just stick around a little while longer. Only He is worthy of your ultimate trust, and He has promised to return in His glory, and we know that when He does return and we see Him in His glory, we will be like Him. And when we are made like Him in His glory, the creation that is also straining forward to that day will become glorious too. So where else would we look? And so the early Christians and Christians ever since have prayed and sung the words, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus," which comes from the last words of the revelation to John, chapter 22, which are the last words of this sermon this morning. Quote, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. It is where we look and turn for our perspective and our food and are reminded of our hope. So, Father, remind us of these things even often over the next day or coming days. Grow us in these ways, that we ourselves would increasingly have the perspective that Paul here demonstrates, that we would look up above merely our present circumstances, which are passing, and look to Christ and all that He's bringing with Him for us, knowing that all of that, all of it, is not even worth comparing to these present sufferings. Give us that perspective. Give us that perspective, Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.